We're gonna kind of go through some places. What I want to do tonight is I really want to bring balance to some of the things that I brought last night. Last night, if you weren't here, I really brought a message of the revival carriers, the fire-breathing awakeners that God's raising up in America, how to respond when revival comes knocking at your door, really a sense of urgency and awakening. Now is the time, now is the hour. And tonight I'm actually going to create a paradox. You're going to think I'm undoing everything, but I promise you it's going to come together like a beautiful picture at the end about where we're going and not only how to just see revival come, but how we're going to sustain that. Is that okay? So if you have your Bibles, will you go with me to Ezekiel 44? Last time I was here, not last night, but the time before that, about 2 weeks ago, I shared a dream really to start it off, and I want to share that dream again in case you don't remember it or for those who hadn't heard it. I had this dream a little while back, and it really started like this. My wife and I were really praying if I should go see some friends in Connecticut, which is like a 5-hour drive. And I wasn't really sure. They were doing a conference, and our friends Stacy Campbell and Sean Foyt, they were in Connecticut, and I said, man, I really would love to just go see them, just sit in the back and hang out with them. And, you know, it's kind of rare that I get to just sit in a meeting and just hang out. And so I said, I really want to go and just hang out with my friends, but Lord, should we do it? And so it's like the night before the conference, and we're praying. I said, God, if you give me a dream tonight, then I will pack my bags in the morning and I'll go. And so that night, sure enough, I had a dream. And in the dream, I was sitting next to a guy named Bill Johnson, a pastor in Redding, California. Do you guys know who Bill Johnson is? Okay, Bill is like the spiritual father of like the universe. He is an incredible man fathering a move of God in Redding, California. And so I'm sitting next to Bill Johnson. And in the dream, I look at him, and he has this intense look on his face. And he's staring at the horizon of what seemed to be like a shoreline. And I said, Bill, what are you doing? And he said, Jamie, there once was a man. And I knew we were in the Northeast. And he said, there once was a man who sat here and waited for a wave of revival. He saw that wave come, and I'm waiting for the next one. And I wake up from the dream. Now, I don't know about you, but when I wake up at 2, 3 o'clock in the morning from a dream, I'm not thinking about writing it down. I'm not in my right mind. I'm like in weird dreamland. What's real? What's fake? I'm like delusional. So I think the first thought that comes to me when I wake up is, I've got to tell Bill the dream that I just had. Now listen, I don't like have him on speed dial. I've never met Bill. He's like one of my heroes. My wife and I first started dating. I like sat her down like, I need to introduce you to my hero. And I like showed her Bill Johnson videos. He's like a hero to me, but I don't know him. So what I did in my slumber, I thought I got to go tell Bill the dream. So I fall back asleep to go tell Bill the dream. Right? Makes sense. Right? So so I go right back into a dream. And now I'm standing in front of Bill in his church telling him the dream I just had. Now, we're about to get like Leonardo DiCaprio Inception weird, like 3 layers deep in dreams. So just stay with me, okay? So what happens is when I have this dream, I'm standing in front of Bill. I'm telling him the dream that I just had. As I'm telling him the dream, I'm seeing the dream within the dream. And as I'm telling him the dream, my mother calls me on my cell phone in the dream. Now, my mother in my dreams represents the Holy Spirit because she's either interpreting my dreams for me, revealing truth to me, or she's like correcting and rebuking me in my dreams. So she represents the Holy Spirit. And so she calls me on my phone. I answer it and she goes, Jamie, you won't believe it. I just had a dream I have to tell you. Now she's telling me about a dream she just had in the dream as I'm telling Bill the dream I just had. You get it, right? You with me? As she's telling me the dream she just had, I go into her dream and start having her dream. And as I'm having her dream, I'm sitting next to Bill Johnson, and it's the exact same dream that I'd had at the beginning of the night. And I'm sitting next to Bill, and Bill is staring intensely at the shoreline. And I said, Bill, what are you doing? And he says, there once was a man who sat here and waited for a wave of revival, and I'm waiting for the next one. And he has his hat on his head, though, in this dream. And he takes the hat off his head and he says, the man who waited for that revival was wearing this hat. And he placed it on my head and says, he goes, it's your turn to wait and to watch for revival. And I turned to the shoreline and I began to wait and watch. And I woke up from the dream as literally the crest of the wave was coming up over my head and touching my face. And I wake up from the dream. Now, hats typically represent the authority to welcome in authority to welcome in a wave of revival. So I wake up from this dream in the morning and I immediately, you know, I've got to go down there. That was the dream. I pack my bags. I head down to Connecticut. And I'm sitting in the back of the service. I get into the afternoon session a little bit late. I'm sitting in the back of the church and Stacy's getting up to preach. As she's getting up to preach, she sees me in the back of the room and goes, oh, Jamie, why don't you just preach my service? And hands me the microphone. I'm like, come on. Like, I came here to hang out, you know? So I'm thinking, okay, I'm not ready. I'm not prepared. All I have is a dream. God gave me a dream. I'm going to tell the dream. So I get up there and I'm thinking, like, stirring them, getting all fired up for revival. I don't know about you, but that dream just, like, every time I share it, just, like, shakes me. Because, like, the wave of revival is coming. Ancient revival, the ones I've read about. Charles Finney, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, awakening. And I just get myself all stirred up when I think about it. So I get up there and I'm going to share the dream and stir the people up for revival. And as I'm taking the microphone, the Lord immediately speaks to me and goes, Jamie, the dream was not about the wave. You're missing the point. I'm like, wait a second. Because the dream wasn't about the wave. The dream was about the watching. The dream wasn't about the wave. You don't need another prophetic word to know that revival is coming. The dream was about the waiting and the watching. He says, I'm coming for the gazers, those who will fix their eyes and wait and watch for me, those that will gaze upon my beauty and faithfully position themselves before me and to wait for my coming. I'm coming for the gazers. I'm coming for the waiters. I'm coming for the watchers, for the faithful ones, the committed ones who day in and day out, like Anna, have cried out to me and waited for my coming. This is who I'm coming for. And the Lord immediately gives me Ezekiel 44. So if you have your Bible, jump with me there. Ezekiel 44. You have to understand that this portion of Ezekiel, we have the man with the measuring rod who's been going out in visions with Ezekiel and laying out this boundary line of the kingdom that is to come. It's the New Testament kingdom that Jesus preached. It's a messianic prophecy that the New Jerusalem, the kingdom that is to come, the one that will be inside of you, this is what it will look like. This is New Testament language for the kingdom that is being established inside of you. And he has this vision in Ezekiel 44. He's talking about the Levites, the faithful ones, the sons of Zadok. The Levites were the ones who were the reign of David, the tabernacle of David, which is the New Testament reality of intimacy with God. These are the ones he's speaking to. And in verse 28, let's start with 16. It says, the Levites, the faithful ones, they shall enter my sanctuary and come near to my table to minister to me, and they shall keep charge. And it shall be that whenever they enter the gates, the inner courts, that they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. What he's saying is like literally saying, like, I know anyone like owns linen. It's like easy breezy presence of God. That's really what he's saying. He's like, you know, in that time in the Old Testament, this was like revolutionary because priests would make themselves uncomfortable in the presence of God so they would never be comfortable but always suffer. It's even the call to the Nazarite was to turn camel hair inside out and to make you itch like crazy just so you'd be uncomfortable. It was a level of sacrifice to be in the glory of God. And so he says, they're not going to wear wool. No. The Levites in this kingdom to come, you and I, they're going to wear linen garments, air conditioned, easy breezy presence of God. No laboring, no striving, no pressing. It's going to be easy and they will be welcomed in. That's you. And then he goes on to say about them, he says in verse 28, and it shall be in regard to their inheritance that I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. He goes, it's not going to be about land and gold and money for their inheritance. I am their inheritance. I am the one that they will possess. The reward for their faithfulness in the kingdom to come is to have intimate fellowship with me. They won't need anything else. That's exciting. That's you. This is your inheritance, to have an unbreakable, intimate relationship with God. This is your inheritance. You need no other thing. Does that make sense? In Psalm 16, it says, I have a good inheritance. You cause my cup to overflow. In your presence is a fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Psalms 27, verse 4, it says, even though an enemy may rise up against me, and all the borders of the kingdom are surrounded, and war rises up everywhere where I go, the one thing that I'll be confident in, the only thing that I care about, is to gaze upon the beauty of God. Even when all this stuff is going on, it doesn't even matter, because the one thing I'll be confident in, the only thing that I care about, is to gaze upon the beauty of God and to inquire of Him in His temple, to spend all the days of my life in the presence of God. Psalms 84, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. David, Psalms 132, I will give myself no rest, no slumber to my eyelids. I will not enter my house until I find a resting place with the Lord. This is the Davidic New Testament cry. All I want is the presence. I don't need anything else. It's all about intimacy with God. This is what I'm after. I'm after His face. This is a pursuit. There comes to a point we cry out for revival every single day, and we did it last night, and there's nothing wrong with that. But at the end of the sentence, you're like, revival, revival. Oh, I just want your face. I just want more of you. I just want intimacy with God. I just want to know you. I just want to pursue you. This is my inheritance. This is what I'm after. And as I was praying about this, and I was praying about coming tonight, the Lord began to speak to me. I was with a whole group of leaders from New England on Thursday night, and we were just worshiping together. And all of a sudden, the Lord asked me a question. He said to me, is the fruit of your ministry a byproduct of intimacy or a byproduct of urgency? He says, is the fruit of your ministry a byproduct of intimacy or is it a byproduct of urgency? He said to me, urgency is focused on tomorrow. Intimacy is focused on now. Urgency is concerned with quantity. Intimacy is concerned with quality. Urgency cares about results. Intimacy cares about relationship. Urgency burns out. Intimacy sustains. Can I read that to you again? Is that okay? So urgency is focused on tomorrow. Intimacy is focused on now. Urgency is concerned with quantity. Intimacy is concerned with quality. Urgency cares about results. Intimacy is concerned with relationship. Urgency burns out. Intimacy sustains. And he says, Jamie, much of your worry, concern, and discouragement is rooted out of your urgency. But joy and peace are rooted from intimacy. So much of the worry, the concern, how many people showed up to the meeting tonight. Man, last week was so good. I preached fire. People were shaking. Now no one's here. And I'm like discouraged and frustrated. And the Lord speaks to me. He's like, that's because you're concerned more about revival than intimacy with me. Yes, I am tomorrow, but I'm here right now. I'm available right now. You're worried about numbers. I just want to be with you. You're worried about changing a nation. I just want to change you. You see, it's all about intimacy. That's all He cares about. Did you know that the cross was the sloppiest kiss from heaven? The shedding of the blood, the cross, was the greatest act of intimacy and romance God has ever made towards mankind. It was a big wet kiss upon you. He loved you. and desired you so much that he gave his one and only son. That's all he's concerned about, his relationship with you, to draw you near to his side. And we're so worried about everything else. He said, listen, in the kingdom to come, it's not about possessions and revival. It's not about your name, your ministry, your dreams, your destiny. It's not about any of that. It's all about intimacy. I am your possession. Your dream, your destiny, your calling is not your possession. I am your possession. I am your destiny. I am the dream that makes you breathe. You see, one thing we have to understand about revival, the event of revival is simply the increased awareness and manifestation of Christ in his church. That's all really revival is. It's bringing the church up to where they should be. Right? And now listen, I love the stories. I read them. I'm like, I get more pumped than anybody. I will rival you in my excitement for, you know, revival. But really all revival is an increase in awareness of Christ in our midst and the manifestation of his presence in the church. Now, out of that comes, as the church is revived, she becomes mobilized for the work of the gospel. This is called a move of God. A move of God is only of movement if we're moving forward. Now, out of intimacy, a revelation of Christ, the church becomes revived. As the church becomes revived, we begin to mobilize and begin to operate for the gospel's sake. As we are mobilizing for the gospel, what begins to happen from that place, it causes a movement in the church. It's called a move of God. That's what we call a move of God. As the church begins to move forward and progress. Now, Frank Bartleman, do you guys know who Frank Bartleman is? Frank Bartleman wrote the book Azusa Street. He was really, with William Seymour, the originator, the beginning of Azusa Street began with Frank Bartleman and William Seymour in their meetings. He was considered like the intercessor of the Azusa Street Revival, which from the Azusa Street Revival, 500 million people have been baptized in the Holy Spirit since Azusa Street in 1904. It's one of the most significant revivals in like the history of mankind. Shape church as we know it today. You are here and believing in signs, wonders, and miracles in the presence of God because of Azusa Street. Okay? And so because of that, he wrote this book. And in the last chapter of his book, as the revival and the height of the revival began to peter out, Frank Bartleman wrote this. He said, if a move of God does not continue to move forward, and if the people build a monument to a past move, it becomes a denomination. He says, every denomination has been birthed out of a movement and it stopped moving and became a denomination. So we have to continue to move forward. The revival has to continue to move. Just because he baptized people in the Holy Spirit does not mean that's what he's going to do for eternity. Or not say that's going to be our focus, but we need to move on to the next thing he's going to do. If he's going to spark something in us, we need to realize how we need to move forward now. So now we have a paradox, don't we? Now we have a situation in our hands because we have two dueling realities. The revival and awakening is rooted in intimacy with Jesus. This creates a paradox because the work of the gospel must move forward from the place of intimacy, but the heart must remain in the position of intimacy. So how does the church move forward but the heart remain? It creates a paradox. How do we keep our focus on intimacy yet continue to mobilize the gospel for revival and awakening a nation? I don't know about anybody else, but it's a little bit complicated to me. How do we continue to stay in this place? How do we stay put where we are yet move forward at the same time? It's a paradox. And I was praying about this, the Lord began to give me a picture. Can you go just a couple chapters later on to Ezekiel 47? We're still in this talk of the kingdom, about this kingdom that's to come, Ezekiel 47. And all of a sudden, there's this common language from Psalms all the way to the book of Revelation. There's this common language about this river that flows from the throne. In Ezekiel 47, the man with the measuring rod shows Ezekiel this river. It's flowing from the throne of God. You guys know this passage. It's flowing from the throne of God, and he's standing there on the banks of the river. And he measures out 1,000 cubits, and he walks out into the river, and he goes up to his ankles. And then he walks another 1,000 cubits and it goes up to his knees. Another 1,000, it goes up to his hips. And now he measures another 1,000 cubits and the current was too strong that Ezekiel could not pass. And all of a sudden he begins to look on the banks of the river, and this is what it says. It says that wherever the water flows, its waters are healed. As it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. This is verse 9. There will be a great multitude of fish because the waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. And then it says in verse 12, and along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit in season and out of season because their water flows from the sanctuary. Why are the trees fruitful in season and out of season? Because they are planted in the rivers that flow from where? The sanctuary. Now you're wondering, well, is this people? Like, what are the trees? Are the trees ministries? What are the trees? I can prove it to you that you are the tree that's planted by living waters. When Jesus healed in Mark 8:24, he heals the blind man. Jesus didn't make a mistake, but he did it in a progression. He lays his hands on the man's eyes. The man's eyes open up from blindness, and he says, I see men walking like trees. And then Jesus goes, oh, wrong eyes. Prays again, and his eyes open up completely healed. His spiritual eyes began to see, as Jesus was preaching the kingdom. The kingdom is now. He began to see men as they were to be, the fruitful trees in season and out of season that bear fruit. These are the men, you and I. This is what it means to bear fruit in season, out of season, is to plant your roots right down into the rivers that flow from the sanctuary, and it will cause you to become fruitful. Does that make sense? The realm of authority that we walk in is measured by the depth of intimacy with the Father. The measure of authority that you walk in will be defined by the depth of intimacy you have with the Father. Now understand something when I say that. That's a very dangerous thing to say. It's a very dangerous thing to say. Because now all of a sudden, our pursuit can become authority, not intimacy. It can be intimacy unto. Or as A.W. Tozer says it, when we pray, we want God and. It's dangerous, but it's the truth. Your intimacy, your depth of intimacy will define the level of authority you walk in. Intimacy results in authority, but we do not enter intimacy for the sake of authority. We enter intimacy because the Lamb is worthy to receive the reward of his suffering. We do not enter intimacy because of authority. We enter intimacy because he's beautiful. We enter intimacy because he is our prized possession. We enter intimacy because he is worthy. He laid his life down, and his reward is you. We enter intimacy because he's worthy. We enter intimacy because he's beautiful, because his gaze has captured our heart. With one glance of his eyes, my heart was awakened. We pursue him because he first pursued us, not because of the direct result of where that comes from. Now, in that place of intimacy, now that we're carrying a level of authority rooted from the place of intimacy, we have to understand, where do we wield our authority? Where, out of what place do we use and operate our authority? We yield our authority from the place of prayer. Where we operate and where we wield that weapon of authority on the earth, in our circumstances, in our situations, is from the place of prayer. I'm getting somewhere with this. Stay with me. It is in the place of prayer. I love what, I want to say Jonathan Edwards said it, but he said that God has done nothing on behalf of the affairs of man that was not in direct result to prayer of man. God's done nothing on behalf of mankind that was not in direct result to the prayers of mankind. You see, where we use our authority and where we operate out of the place of authority is from the place of prayer. Now understand something about prayer. Prayer is not hard. Prayer is not difficult. Prayer is not wrestling with God. It's like Luke 18, the unjust judge. We're not pulling on his arm, wrenching his arm behind his back until he gives in. It is not trying to convince him that our way is the best way. Prayer is not this difficult struggle. And prayer has no magical tipping point. I know that we've been taught that prayer is, prayer is like there's bowls in heaven, and our prayers fill bowls in heaven, and it gets to a tipping point, and the tipping point is answer prayer. That is not how prayer works. Prayer does not have a tipping point. That repetition fills the bowl, and if you're still praying, it's because you're still filling bowls. That's not how it works. Prayer is not even a gift of the Spirit. Prayer is not the crazy lady in the church who calls herself an intercessor. I remember, like, growing up as a kid, I wanted to be a preacher, not an intercessor. Because intercessors were like that crazy bunch in the church that prays before church. That's not me. I just want to preach. They can pray for me. My mom is an intercessor. You know what I mean? It is not a gift of, it's not an order. It's not an office of ministry. It's not a gift of the Spirit. Prayer is simply this. It's intimacy and friendship with God. And I can prove it to you in John 15. Go with me to John 15. Are you guys tracking with me? You're a little quiet out there, so just want to make sure you're with me. We're going to bring back this authority place back into the realm of intimacy. I believe John 15 is the greatest passage on prayer that we have in the whole book. I know you guys know the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure we could talk about it, but I'm going to hold on to this. John 15 is the greatest key to unlocking effective prayer in the church. Let's read that. John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you want. And it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. How many would agree that's a really dangerous statement for God to make? If he's going to throw something out there like that, he better hold to it. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you can ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. Well, I want $1 million. I know down here, that might buy a car, but in Maine that'll buy like 80 properties. And we're driving around Greenwich Village and it was like Maseratis and Bentleys. I'm like, Lord, like coveting, like, forgive me, Lord. But anyway, so what he says, ask for anything that you desire and it will be done for you. And, we could really look at that and really take a big an understanding. But what you have to understand is this verse is very cause and effect. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. There's a really big if in that. If is cause and effect. It's if and then statements. You got to watch out for those. Because we love to focus on the then, the fruit of it, but we have to focus on the if. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. He makes a very bold statement here and a very true statement when he says this, because what he's saying is there's a place of abiding in the vine. St. Teresa of Avila called it, I believe it was the 1300s, she wrote the Seven Castles of the Soul. And she called this place of prayer the divine infusion of virtue. She said what would happen is that you would go into prayer. And when you go into prayer, you have like the prayer of clamoring. And it's just you just like, oh, I want this, I need this, this is going on, God, why aren't you there? And all of a sudden you run out of words. She goes, and then you hit the prayer of quiet. And you have nothing to say. And it's complete silence. And then she talks about the prayer of receiving where the Lord just begins to speak to you as you're sitting and waiting in this presence. And she goes, but then there comes this moment. She goes, it's the sweetest place and few of us are willing to linger long enough to get there. where she says that there's this divine infusion of his virtue, where it's no longer my will, no longer my kingdom, no longer my ways, but all of a sudden I begin to carry the longings, the desire, and the will of heaven in my heart. It is no longer what I want, but all of a sudden it's what he wants. All of a sudden I see my fleeting emotions go away, and all of a sudden we begin to intertwine as I gaze upon his beauty. And she goes, and from that place where we are infused together as one, I can pray and see mountains shake. You see, in John 15, it says, if you abide in me, he's talking about this divine infusion of his virtue. If you will gaze upon me, you will become what you behold. It says that if your eyes are good, Luke 11:34, if your eyes are good, your body is full of light. If your eyes are bad, how great is the darkness? He's speaking about the gaze of your attention. If you are gazing with the eyes of your attention upon me, you will become radiant as I am radiant. You will become what you have beheld. All of a sudden, there's this transfer, this great exchange of his nature and his glory. And he's like looking into a mirror as he looks at you, as you look and smell and taste just as he is. You begin to carry his glory. You become radiant as Moses became radiant. It says in Isaiah 60, it says, arise and shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has appeared upon you. Look and see, and you shall become radiant. There's this great exchange of this abiding in the vine where we become what we behold. And we take this on, all of a sudden he goes, no. Let all that go away. Now let me tell you what I want. And that's why Jesus said, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as is in heaven. And it's not something for us to repeat, but it's a model for us to fill in the blank. Does that make sense? He lays this model before us and says, if you apprehend my kingdom and pray for my will to be done on the earth, I will do that in your day just as it is in heaven. And all of a sudden, he says, you know what I want? I want Greenwich, Connecticut. I want White Plains, New York. I want New England. And we can now begin to pray, God, we want New England. Give us New England as our inheritance. God, save New England. And he goes, yes, that's what I've been longing for. I agree. Prayer is agreement with God. And Isaiah 55, it says, incline your ear and hear, and your soul shall live. And then it goes, and my word which I send will not return to me void, but will go forth and accomplish all which I sent to accomplish. What does that mean? Isaiah 55, the word which I send will not return to me void. When God says that he desires something and we agree in partnership with God on the earth, we agree with heaven, and a great agreement from the earth comes, there gets released, it does not return to him void. And he goes, I was just wanting to partner with you. That's all I longed for. Now that we're in this together, I will do that in the earth. And from that place of intimacy comes partnership. Partnership yields authority. You have nothing outside of intimacy with God. You have no authority at all. But in that intimacy, in partnership, in sonship comes authority. And you partner and you agree with him. And all of a sudden, this is called effective prayer. And you begin to pray his longings and desire in the earth. And all of a sudden there comes an agreement with heaven, and the word does not return to him void. Now it goes forth to accomplish all which he sent it to accomplish. And now he will do everything that you desire. Why? Because his desires became your desires. Does this make sense? Can I tell you a story? I was in Salem, Massachusetts. Last time I was here, I told stories of Salem. We take down teams. We take down like 100, 150, like the most radical, crazy people that we can find. Like not even the most equipped. Like everyone's thinking like, oh, go get the Bethel teams. They know how to do it. I'm like, no way. Give me the people who've never been taught anything. Let me reteach them and just let them go with love in their heart. And we do this thing called the Love Project. And so 200,000 people on Halloween come to Salem, Massachusetts, and they begin to do open air seances and welcome demons on the city. And they do their occult activity in Salem, Massachusetts. And we invade it. with the light and the presence of Jesus. And for 60 hours, we don't even pray that much. We just gaze our eyes on the beauty of Jesus and we create a resting place for him. And we just worship him and declare who he is right in the midst of all their clamoring and all of their activities. And we just begin to lift up a sound to the Lord. And then under that canopy of worship and prayer, we send out teams on the streets and what goes up has to come down. And so all that glory that we've been sending up all of a sudden is now coming down. And people begin to go out and typically we'll see 100% healing rate for the couple hours around the streets and hundreds of miracles and salvations on the streets. So we do this every year. We've been doing it for about 7 years now. I think we just finished our 7th year. When I was 18 years old, I had no idea. I had just moved to Maine. Had no idea about the haunted happenings. And I was working at a paint store. And so someone's like, Halloween day, my parents are off at some conference. I'm at home all alone on Halloween. I had no idea what I was going to do that night for Halloween or get together with friends or what we're going to do. So I'm 18. I don't know any better. Somebody says, hey, have you heard about the haunted happenings? You should go down there. It's really fun. They have street vendors. It's a lot of fun. It's someone at work, not, you know, like a saved believer. And so I was like, really? Witches? Like wickedness and sin and like the worst thing on the planet. Are you kidding? That sounds tempting. So in like my like foolish zeal at 18, I call up a new believer, kid had been saved for 2 months. I said, hey, let's go save witches. So we jump in our car. We drive 3 hours down to Massachusetts. We're heading down there. As we're heading down there, you know, we're praying ourselves up. I got a CD by Todd Bentley, like Faith to Raise the Dead going. We're like getting ourselves all stirred up, praying in tongues, worshiping. Like, we're going to save witches, you know. We're just pumped. We're going to shake the city. There'll never be an event again. Salem will never be the same. We're here, you know. And so we're heading down there. We park our cars. All of a sudden, it was like David and Goliath. And these bold evangelists became very quiet. We're walking through the streets. Every person that we walk up to, hey, can I talk to you? Yeah, right. They are down the street in like 30 seconds. We couldn't talk to anybody. We didn't get to talk to one person about Jesus. We didn't get to pray for one person. And so I'm just like, well, dude, you know, like my parents don't even know I'm here right now, so we should probably go. And so we're heading back to our car, and we get lost in Salem. And so we get lost, and all of a sudden we come walking past this big black building. And there's gargoyles out front, and there's these chains on the windows, and there's upside down crosses on the door, right? People are out front taking pictures, mobs of people around it. Come to find out, it was like one of the largest satanic churches in America. It used to be like a revival center in New England, and it was taken over, and they did human sacrifices. It was almost like an apostolic network over 12 other covens in the city. And this was like the pumping point for occult activity. So we walk by, and I'm like, let's see what happens here. So we stand out in front, we're looking at this building, and my heart begins to get like, this is it. This is my Mount Carmel. I'm ready for this. So I take one foot onto the steps. Now remember, there's hundreds of people around. I take one foot onto the steps of this building, and this person swings open the door and goes, what are you doing? And I look back at my friend, and I was like, nothing. We're just here taking pictures. And the person all of a sudden just begins to mumble almost like a demonic tongues at me. So I turn to my friends like, dude, I think it's going down. So the person slams the door. I get down next to the step, put my hands on the building, and just begin to pray and decree whatever the Lord began to tell me. And all of a sudden I hear bankruptcy. So I'm like, bankruptcy in the name of Jesus. And then the Lord goes, house of prayer. I was like, house of prayer. This place will be a house of prayer. And we're like contending and crying out over this building, right? All of a sudden, my friend's voice, who's behind me, all of a sudden starts to get very low. And I could hear him getting further and further away. And I'm just like, my head is on this building. I'm just like, bankruptcy, bankruptcy, bankruptcy. As I'm like screaming this, I get up. I'm like, it's finished. I pop up and there's the person standing over me. That had opened the door. And I get up, I'm like, oh, hey. And they said, are you finished? What are you doing? And all of a sudden, they just out of their mouth, right in my face, began to just do demonic tongues. And so I turned right back at them, like, well, this is what we're going to do, huh? I just began to pray in tongues right at them. So we're on the side of the street, like, face to face, praying in tongues at each other. And my friend is like, he was actually singing in tongues, and he was, like, running down the street. And he was like, sakadalaba, and he's just gone. And so, anyway, we're face to face, and she has a cigarette in her mouth, and she takes it and throws it on the ground, steps on it, and runs the other direction around the corner of the building. And so, like, I didn't get, like, I'm going to lead this chick to Jesus. So I'm chasing her down, and as I'm running after her, she's running around the corner, I'm running after her, she goes around the corner and disappears. And so I come back, and my friend, like, wanders back, you know, like he had just been through the same battle, which he really hadn't. And, you know, all of a sudden I was like, dude, we won! We won! And I just begin to prophesy again over this place. I look across the street, and there's this big sign that said Anointed Remodeling with a halo over it. I said, that's the sign. That's it. And we just prophesied again, bankruptcy house of prayer, bankruptcy house of prayer. And so anyways, we end up leaving the place, and we go home, you know, we're all stirred. We're like, we're like appropriating the blood of Jesus for 3 hours of whatever we had been around. And anyways, we get home, and about 2 or 3 weeks later, I get a phone call of this older guy, number I didn't recognize. He says, are you the young man that was praying at the Satanic Church in Salem, Massachusetts? I said, well, it depends. Who wants to know? He goes, well, my name is so-and-so. I'm from a church in Vermont. I'm a pastor. I was standing on the other side of the street watching you. And he says, I've been trying to figure out who you were. And a mutual friend told me that they heard this story, and I had been there and watched the whole thing go down. He says, well, I wanted to let you know that right after Halloween, I don't know what you did, but the group went bankrupt. And he goes, that's just not the end of the story. He says, and right after that, after it went bankrupt, because it was a nonprofit organization, they were being forced by the courts to give it to another nonprofit. And it was given into the hands of a lady that they didn't know was a strong member in the church. She gave it to the church, and the church is turning into the Salem House of Prayer. You see, this is what happens when a people are just rooted in intimacy, who will not just pray what they desire. You know, listen, I probably could have prayed similar things in my own strength, but I didn't want to do it in my own strength. I heard what the Lord said, what he desired to become of that place. And I repeated, he sent a word and I sent it back to him. And said, Lord, that's what you're going to do. Then do it in this place. And declared and decreed over the place. And it brought breakthrough. See, this is where effective prayer is rooted from. The fruit of your life, the authority in prayer, it all comes back to intimacy. At the end of the day, you know, and the reason why I bring this up is because we're in the midst of a move of God. And I want to bring this word about returning to the place of intimacy. This whole thing began because of a cry for the presence of God. A cry for intimacy with God. And it will be sustained with a cry for intimacy with God. And it will continue because of the cry for intimacy with God. And out of this will come authority to change a city. And out of this will shift the region. And out of this, many will come. And out of this, the churches will change. And out of this, pastors will be ignited. And pulpits will be set on fire. And all of a sudden, churches, denominational walls will fall to the ground. And churches will rally around it. Unity is not the pathway to revival. It's the byproduct of revival. The churches will unify around it. And things are going to shift and change. And breakthrough is going to come. And I'm so excited. But we have to keep our roots founded and rooted deep from the place of intimacy. That we cannot move on from. That is the only thing that is not moving. Everything else, the work of everything has to go. It has to move. You have to catch on to what is going. And you have to become fruitful and effective for the gospel's sake from the place of intimacy. Is this making sense? Am I bringing balance? Am I bringing enough? I don't want us to pursue intimacy for the sake of the fruit. But you have to realize, If you're like pressing in for fruit and you're not seeing it, you're probably pressing in for the wrong thing. You're pressing in for the signs, the wonders, the miracles. That's great. Like, keep asking. I'm not one of those guys that says, don't seek his hand. Like, are you kidding? Grab a hold of his hand. Like, call his hand down on your meetings in your life. Get that hand to touch you. That's like the one hand that you want to touch you is the hand of God. Right? Like, I tell kids all the time, like, people tell you, you know, seek God, not a sign. I'm like, go after the signs, get the visions, the wonders, the dead, get it all. Like, press in for it, ask God for it. You have not because you ask not. If you want an encounter with God, ask him for one. But what I really want to just bring us to tonight is for us to, if we have run from that place and we've become burned out, you know, urgency burns out, intimacy sustains. And this urgency that we can carry in this time, not to leave the very foundations of why we're all here, of why this all has begun. It is because of the lack of intimacy that things like this will happen. And because we move on from intimacy as if the signs, wonders, and revival is a greater inheritance to have. It's for that reason God removes lampstands. It is for that reason that God removes authority and apostolic anointing on regions, places, and cities, because they moved on from intimacy and they went on to revival and awakening. Is this okay? This is my, you know, my last night I get to be with you. This is week 5. If you're into numbers, this is the week of grace. For this movement, this is the grace period, and I feel like, you know, we didn't set it up this way, but I feel like this is a timely word for the last night of the 5th week as we go into the 6th week. This time, this week of grace, where God's releasing grace to continue, grace to move forward, grace to get lit up, and where there's weariness and tiredness, and there's the, you know, you're not feeling it like you felt in the beginning. Tonight's the night we're going to go right back to the beginning and start all over. We're going back to intimacy. We're going back to the cry of my heart. God, show me your glory. Show me your face. I don't want to just know your acts. Like Moses cried, I want to know your ways. Israel's acquainted with the acts of God. Moses was acquainted with the ways. I want to speak to you like a friend speaks to a friend. God, consider that I am your people, that this is your people, that this is your city, and show me your face. I'm going back to the first prayer. I'm going back to the beginning, and I just want more of the presence of God. If nothing else comes of this, if I'm the only one, it is so worth it because I'm here and now. Who knows what next week will look like? Everyone wants us to plan the revival meeting and to know what 6 months, who cares? I'm here now, and he is here now, and it is good. This is where I want to be. I don't want to move on from this place. It's not greater, it's less. Can we stand? Can we get the worship team come up? Hey, do you know that Brian and Katie Torwalt song? The I Want No More of Your Presence. Yeah, whatever it is. Yeah, Holy Spirit. I'm terrible. Like, I'll sing a song all the way through. I just have no idea what they're called or how they go. We're going to, if it's okay, Pastor Glenn, we're going to do a fire tunnel tonight. Is that cool? Okay, we're going to do a fire tunnel tonight. And I know we've, and some of you are like, what the heck is a fire tunnel? You're about to find out. The reason why I want to do that, because we all just need to take a fresh drink from the rivers that flow from the sanctuary. We need refreshing. We need to get back to square one, the joy of being friends with God, getting a fresh filling. I know we've done like the one-on-one. I will stay here all night if you are sick, if you have pain in your body, illness. Listen, we had like metal rods in people's back coming out, like full mobility, diseases, ailments. We have crazy stuff happening. It's happening every night. We'll do it again tonight. If you need that, please do not leave this place sick. If you need prayer for anything, we'll do that. But tonight, you know, we've done the one-on-one, lay hands on everybody thing. And tonight, I don't know about you, I just want to jump in the river and get filled and refreshed, because I don't want to stop coming here. I don't want to stop these meetings. I just want to get refreshed and get back to square one. So tonight, we're going to jump in the river and we're going to run through a fire tunnel. But before we do that, can we just love on Jesus for a little bit and to welcome his presence? In whatever way that you need to, as she's going for it, just go crazy. Hey, are you guys all related? You are? It's pretty obvious, huh? Are the rest of you guys here? Hey, guys, come up. Come on up. I don't need you to play. Don't worry. I know you're probably like really blown out and tired. Where's your sister? Is she here too? She's out somewhere. She'll get it. I just feel like over you guys and your family and what you guys are doing, even if it wasn't you guys were related, I feel like a lion's roar over you. I feel like you guys are right on the hinge of something. Like you guys are the ones that are, like when we're worshiping before, I saw you guys as the ones when Israel was being led through the desert. You were the ones that went before carrying the ark. And you were these like singing Levitical priests that carried the ark of the presence. And it was when you guys stepped in the river, it parted. And when you guys went, every step you took, it brought breakthrough. And I saw the Lord over you guys specifically. There's something really unique about what's on you guys. Like, what's the age range? 21 to 14. That's crazy. I just feel like there's this lion's roar and there's a level of zeal and hunger and breakthroughs getting ready to come on you guys through personal encounters. It's going to change everything. And I feel like, you know, you guys have been laboring in this thing and you've been going for the presence and it's been really good and you've enjoyed it, but you've kind of been waiting for that moment for you as individually. And I just felt like the Lord says you guys are right on the precipice of a breakthrough over you guys individually. And that you're getting ready to see it leave the stage and go into your bedroom. So, Father, what's your guys' last name? Vogel. I mean, keep asking people their last name. And, like, you guys are not main last names. We got, like, Smith and Edwards. You guys got these. Is it Italian? Is that French? Well, I should be used to that, main French names. Father, I thank you for this family. Stretch out your hands to them. Father, I thank you, God, they've been pouring out. And Lord, we release that lion's roar over them right now. Lord, we release that, like, that shaking and breaking anointing over them. We release, God, a double portion of hunger in pressing in for the presence of God. Lord, we break off all the routine and the weariness and the continual day and night and day, same thing. And we release a fresh breakthrough over them right now. Lord, release a refreshing upon them. I declare and decree supernatural experiences and encounters. I declare that you guys are standard bearers. That is you, what you guys break into will release a breakthrough for the rest of the community. Lord, release a fresh fire upon them right now. Release a fresh fire upon them right now. Is it Melissa? Is it Melissa? I just saw the Lord really increasing your prophetic. And I have this same picture. It's this thing that my friend Stacy calls ecstatic prophecy. And whenever I see, like in the spirit, I see someone with their head low and their hair shaking in front of their face, I know that means that God's released an ecstatic prophecy thing over you. And what it is, there's about to come a prophetic utterance, a prophetic gift inside of you in your worship that was going to begin to shake things, shake you. As it shakes you, it's going to shake the room. As it shakes the room, it's going to shake the city. As you feel the rumbling, the uncomfortability of the prophetic word, let it get out of you. And what you've been consuming in secret is getting ready to come out in public. And I saw as you've been consuming the scroll, it was going to come out like honey and fire on your lips. As you begin to sing and begin to release that prophetic utterance, you were about to like blow the ceiling off what you're used to. It's going to get really sloppy, which you might not like. It's going to get really crazy, but there's going to come a roar out of you. It's going to shake you, and as it shakes you, it's going to shake the city. Can we hold out our hands to receive from the Lord? In whatever way, whatever's going on inside of you tonight, whatever, you know, is the Lord's been revealing to you, let's just worship the Lord for a few moments here. And whatever you have to do to get back to square one, get there. Whatever you got to do to run back to the beginning, run back to the start. Maybe it's been 15 years that you've been running from that first encounter, that first experience, that first prayer where you said, all I want is your presence. All I desire is your face. I just want your glory. If I have nothing else, it doesn't matter. If you have to run back to that place tonight, run back to that place and let's get our heart on the threshing floor and just say, nothing else matters. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. This one thing I'm after. To gaze upon the beauty of your face. To inquire of you in your temple. You are my reward. You are my possession. Come on, let's worship the Lord.